In Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we're told that Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The apostles were 12 men, minus Judas, whom we just read in that text, and adding Matthias to make the 12 again, and then later the apostle Paul. 12 men who were given one of the greatest and one of the gravest responsibilities and blessings ever given to man. These 12 men and Paul were charged with teaching the gospel to the world. This was a formidable task, yet they were well equipped for it. They were well equipped because they were given the Holy Spirit to accomplish this task. We could begin in the book of John to establish the fact that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to the apostles and to the apostles only, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, that particular gift, originally to the 11. In fact, when you look at John 13, 14, 15, and 16, because Judas had left by the time that Jesus made those promises. But we're going to begin in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, in fact, if you'd like to turn there, because it's clear enough from that text that the promise was to the apostles, and when we go into chapter 2, we see that it was received only by the apostles. I'll bring in the references from John's gospel a little bit later in the lesson. The apostles are in the discussion, are under discussion in this particular text. I'll read verses 1 through 3, then verses 9 through 13 to establish that. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom, that would be the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He says a few other things in verses 4 through 8, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. I'm wanting to establish just the identity of those to whom he's speaking. Verse 9, when he'd spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Clearly, the 12 apostles are the ones under discussion here. In verses 4 through 8, the promise of the Holy Spirit is given to these men. We pick up in verse 4. Being assembled together with them, that's the them from verse 2, the apostles, the to whom in verse 3, the them in verse 3, and so on. So being assembled together with them, that is with the apostles, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That should be clear. It seems clear to me that this promise was to the apostles and limited to them. We see them being the recipients of this promise when we go into Acts chapter 2, beginning, however, with the last verse in chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 26 says, they cast their lots. The last several verses there was a replacement of Judas, and they appointed Matthias to take his place. Verse 26, they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So Matthias and the 11 is 12, but that's not the point. We're not doing addition. The point is that the context there shows that who's under discussion at this point now is the 12 apostles. And we move into the next verse, which there is in the Greek manuscripts, no separation of chapter and verse. So the very next statement is, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The they, I understand the antecedent of that would be in the previous verse, but we can look forward as well as backward, and we'll see that in a few minutes. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, that may not seem conclusive at this point as to who the they is, to whom. Not sure on that, but regarding the they, but I think the text is conclusive as we look a little further. Three points, three other verses, or three sections. Verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. The question is, who is the them? Is this just the apostles? Is this the 120 from the previous chapter, chapter 1 and verse 15, which is a common view? In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples altogether. The number of the names was about 120, and that's what a lot of people go to make this promise to the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit be a broader application. Verse 7 says, chapter 2 and verse 7 says, they were all amazed, this is the people, the crowd, and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Now my first thought is to run this back to chapter 1 and verse 10, where when Jesus had gone up into the cloud, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as they went up, two men stood by them in white apparel who said, verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Seems to be established quite clearly that in the first chapter all the way down through verse 13, the apostles are the ones under discussion here. They are called men of Galilee. And verse 7 of chapter 2 says, are not all these who speak Galileans? Someone says, well, it still could apply to the 120. I find that fascinating that you could sit and listen to or watch 120 people and discern in a relatively short period of time that every one of those people were from Galilee. But be that as it may, that's not conclusive. Let's look down in verse 14. After the statements made by the audience and it ending with verse 13, others mocking, saying they're full of new wine or sweet wine. Verse 14 says, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them. And then we look on down into verse 37, after Peter then gives his, what we call his sermon, the first gospel sermon recorded there. We look on down to verse 37, it says, when the crowd, when the people, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They didn't say to Peter and to the 120 or the 119. All that simply to say that I understand that this promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was given only to the apostles in the full measure that's being described in, in the promise in John's account, as well as in the record that we just read. I'd like to go ahead from this point and read verse 38 through verse 47, and then we'll focus on a statement in verse 42. Peter's response to the question, men and brethren, what shall we do, from verse 37, Peter said in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The apostles were the representatives of Christ, if you will. The word apostle means one sent, sent as an advocate, sent as an ambassador to represent another. They were commanded by him to carry his word forth after he departed. And this lesson underscores that point and reminds us that the New Testament is our only source for determining Christ's will for us. That's emphasized by the text that we just read, particularly verse 42, that the early church continued in the apostles' doctrine, in the teaching, the instruction of the apostles. Verse 42, the first part says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They did not have the New Testament in its completed form, in a written form. The New Testament letters were written from about 10 to 60 years after Christ died. So they only had the direct teaching of the apostles and prophets in particular. And as time transpired, some of the letters would have been available. I'm talking about teaching that came directly from God, inspired teaching. Even the writings of the New Testament regarding those in particular, 21 or 22 of the 27 books of the New Testament were written by the apostles. So whether in written form or whether in verbal form, the early Christians were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 says that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 28, under the discussion of the miraculous gifts, he said, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third, teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, speaking of the gospel, he says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. There's been a lot of discussion regarding the precise meaning of the word prophet, but the classical biblical passage used to determine the meaning of the word seems quite clear to me. It's Exodus chapter 7 and verse 2, verses 1 and 2. First, a companion passage with that is Exodus chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. This is Moses and his encounter with God, the account of the burning bush. And God says to Moses in Exodus 4, verse 15, beginning, now you shall speak to Aaron, his brother, Moses' brother, and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you. You shall be to him as God. Then we look in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. Now, he had just said that Aaron, your brother, shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And now in this text, chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, your brother Aaron will be your prophet. So he will be your mouth, and you will be like God. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh. So we see from this classic text that a prophet was one who received words from God. Just as Moses acted in the place of God in passing the divine revelations he received from the Lord to his brother Aaron, who was now functioning as his prophet. So a prophet was authorized to communicate this divine message to another. Aaron was to function as Moses' mouthpiece, as his spokesman, as his prophet, therefore. And so a prophet was an authorized spokesperson for God with a message that originated directly from God. Many interpreters divide the New Testament prophetic phenomena into two classes. They see two classes of prophets now. We don't see that when we read the account. There were apostles, first apostles, second prophets. He doesn't say two classes of prophets. He just says prophets. But they make the distinction. They say the authoritative prophecies demonstrated by the apostles and their associates who function much like the Old Testament prophets did. That's the classic definition. And then they talk about a type of prophetic activity that made no claims to being the very word of God, but which was for the strengthening, encouragement, and comfort of believers. And that's a reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3. Still in that discussion, Paul is making about the spiritual gifts. And then in that section of chapter 14, he begins talking about a contrast between speaking in tongues, a foreign language not studied, and contrasting that with speaking in plain language that people can understand. And he talks about prophecy in that respect. And so he says, he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. Why? Well, first of all, because you can understand what he's saying in contrast to somebody speaking in a foreign language that you don't speak. And so he's speaking the words of God, but he's speaking them clearly in a language that you understand. So they serve to either edify, to exhort, or to comfort. The problem with this view of seeing this as a second class of prophets is that it changes the meaning of the word prophet. It says that a prophet was two different things, that he could be a mouthpiece, an inspired mouthpiece for God, a spokesman for God, which is exactly what we have described back there in Exodus. But he could also be an edifier, an exhorter, or a comforter. But a prophet was simply an inspired spokesman or a mouthpiece for God. All 1 Corinthians 14 means is that when one prophesied, when he spoke the words given him directly from God, the words he spoke could edify, they could exhort, or they could comfort. This doesn't mean that it provides a secondary meaning of the word prophet. It just describes the potential effects of the words that the prophet spoke. But it needs to be said that whatever the apostles taught, it needs to be said that whatever the apostles taught, the prophets also taught. So the teaching of the prophets was the same as the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching. The doctrine, the teaching, the instruction of the apostles is important because it is nothing less than the authoritative teaching of Christ himself. Consider the following facts. The apostles were given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Christ said that in Matthew chapter 16. The keys is a phrase that refers to the power, a power to access or a power to gain entry. And in this case, it refers to the information that's under discussion. We're told that when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, the apostles asked him, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave different ideas. And then he asked, what do you think? Who do you say that I am? And we're told, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. This is verse 16, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Matthew 18, verse 18, speaking to all the apostles in a parallel passage, if you will. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, the New King James Version has a footnote there. Based on the grammatical construction, it should be whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. It's not the idea that you are to just go out here and say what you think and whatever comes to mind, and then we'll say, well, that's what they said, so I guess we'll have to make this the law. A lot of translations concur with this. New American Standard actually renders it, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven and is already loosed in heaven. The New International Version has a footnote to that same effect, as well as the English Standard Version. And so they were given the keys to the kingdom, access to the truths, the eternal truths, that they were responsible for dispensing to mankind. They were given the infallible guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is what I referred to earlier. Two places in John chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus is talking to the 11 on the night that he was betrayed. Judas had already departed. He says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." A lot of points could be made from these texts. For example, verse 26 of chapter 14, the first reference, says that the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. I've encountered in studies, and perhaps you have too, people who claim these promises. And Jesus hasn't said anything to anybody in the past couple of thousand years. And to claim that these promises apply to you would indicate that you heard Jesus literally say something to you, and this is being brought back now to your remembrance. But they were also to teach everything, Christ made it clear, everything that Christ had commanded them. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. When they did this, when they taught, being guided by the Holy Spirit, they spoke with Christ's authority and not with their own. Paul said in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8, Paul says, "Even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10, "Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." Here we have this idea of Paul speaking by authority, Paul speaking by inspiration, teaching by inspiration, and he's doing so for the purpose of edification. He's saying, "I want to edify you, I'm not coming to destroy you." That's the purpose of my focus. So he's not saying, "I'm taking on the two roles of a prophet. I'm speaking words and I'm also edifying." The words that he spoke were intended to edify, or they were intended to exhort, or they were intended to console or comfort. That refers back to the previous comments regarding the classes of prophets. The apostles also had a miraculous means of certifying or guaranteeing their authority. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So if someone came and was claiming to be an apostle, yet they had no ability to perform signs that's being discussed here, that was proof that they were in fact not apostles. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, the text says, Paul says, the churches of Christ greet you. Churches could truthfully claim to be of Christ only if their faith and their practice were governed by the definitive teaching of the apostles' doctrine. Any church today claiming to belong to Christ, any people claiming to be Christians, will have to be a group of people among whom the Bible is emphasized and taught faithfully and thoughtfully, and where it is respected as the very Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Identity today as a church belonging to Christ depends not on some unbroken historical lineage traceable all the way back to Pentecost. It depends on a church's present adherence to the apostles' doctrine. We need to be confident that the words we read in the New Testament are the words of Christ, the words of God, the words by which we will be judged.